We have been talking over the last couple of weeks about just interesting stuff. Some people might think it's theoretical. Some people might think it's very practical. But let's just take for example, let's just say that Christ is reigning and that that began with the ratification of a new covenant. And we're going to look tonight at covenants. We call the old part of the Bible, or what we call the Old Testament, right? The Hebrew Scriptures, we call the Old Testament. Well, that word testament is probably not the appropriate word to use. Certain Bible translators won the day on that one, and they selected testament. But it's really a covenant. It's about an agreement. So you've got the Old Covenant, which is called the Old Covenant, which is the Hebrew Scriptures, and then you have the New Covenant. And one of the big problems that we have today, and I have had it in my life, in my Christian walk, is where I will look at Old Testament Scriptures and I will try to make them normal for my behaviors. But when Jesus abolished, it says in one place, Jesus abolished the law, he destroyed the law. When somebody comes to you and says, hey, well, you know what, according to Deuteronomy 21, a woman shall not wear that which appertaineth to a man. And then they follow up and say, okay, there's the principle, and the way that we bridge it is that women cannot wear pants because men wear pants, and therefore that's men's apparel. And so you see what I'm saying? They went to an Old Testament scripture, Deuteronomy 21, and that's the point they wanted to make. If we were to jump into Deuteronomy 22 and 23, 24, there's various laws. There's laws that deal with the rape of a young woman. If she is raped in a field, then her rapist has to pay the father the dowry price and marry the girl, and he can't ever diminish her, or even if he takes another wife, he has to still favor her. The law's put in place. None of us today would think, okay, my daughter lost her virginity to some guy, and so therefore, I'm going to force that guy to marry my daughter. We would not, two wrongs would not make a right, right? We would not, none of us would demand for our child to marry a guy just because they had sexual relations. Unless you were being led by Deuteronomy 22, 23, those passages that are dealing with those. If that's what was leading you, then you've got plenty of Bible, inspired scripture to go by. Now, I'm going to make some claims tonight about that old covenant. What I want you guys to keep in mind is that the old covenant was an inspiration of God during a barbaric time. If we were to go back and look at the Bronze Age and the Iron Age and all it was, yes, it was bronze for making tools, and iron for making tools, but it was also for making weapons of war, for killing and for destroying. This was a bloody, the world that these people lived in was barbaric. The way that they would deal with the weak in the society or the broken, or if they went into a city, notice how David at times would go into a city and completely obliterate, annihilate every man, woman, and child and animal. Nobody today would think, if we heard 25 years ago that Saddam Hussein had gone into a city and killed every man, woman, child, and animal, what would we think about Saddam Hussein? We think, that guy's barbaric. That guy's a monster. As a matter of fact, God told Nathan when David wanted to build him a temple, he said, David can't do it because he's a bloody man. But that didn't stop God from also saying that he's a man after my own heart. It's hard to kind of rationalize some of this stuff, isn't it? It's hard to kind of think through, why would God favor him when God has this ideal in Jesus Christ? Why were these past people, you know, tolerated? You know, there was a big problem. What led up to the flood was just, according to Genesis 6, rampant sexual misconduct and rampant violence. Men abusing and women abusing, and God brings a flood to stop the decay. Periodically, God has to insert himself into time and space to stop the free fall of human behavior. One of those actions was what actions he took when he called Moses and he called him to help deliver Israel out of Egypt. And they went to Mount Sinai and he made a covenant with him. And that covenant was very specific to make those people different than other people in the earth. It was very restrictive. Every male was circumcised. There were certain foods they could and could not eat. There were certain days that they had to have festival, that they could not work and could work. Very governed lives. So much so that when Balaam, the prophet, was asked by Balak to curse them, when he went and saw how this Bedouin tribe Israelites that had left Egypt was so well positioned in the valley, the tents all in nice rows, nobody defecating within the tent. They would go outside of the tent to do their business. Balaam was amazed, and he said, "How beautiful." Instead of cursing, all he could do was bless. See, so that was very, very much an indication of the value and the inspiration that the old covenant has. But for us today, since Jesus died, rose from the dead, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, and then began to pour out the promise of the Father, there was something that God had promised before the covenant that he made with Abraham. We're going to look at that right now. Over here in Genesis, all of that flood story, then people start multiplying again on the earth, and then finally you have the Tower of Babel. Well, all the languages are confused, and then everybody scatters throughout the world. One of those scattered peoples was Abraham's forefathers. Abraham's forefathers lived in a town called Ur of the Chaldees, which is right smack dab in the middle of the Fertile Crescent for everyone who remembers high school history. Right in the middle of the Fertile Crescent is Ur of the Chaldees. It was a rich place, but God inspires Abraham to leave the gods of his fathers, leave the town that he was in, and go to a land that he was going to show him. Because he did this, he said to Abraham in the 12th chapter of Genesis, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him that dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." So Abraham was called to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. All of those 70 tribes that had spread abroad in the 10th and the 11th chapter of Genesis, in the 12th chapter, God is saying, "My attention is not on these 70 nations, but my attention is on this one man and his barren wife." And he tells them that his seed is going to be the blessing to the nations. But now look what happens. He's still barren. He still has not had a child. In the 15th chapter, God makes a covenant with Abraham. This is the kind of covenant, I'm going to say this right now, this is the kind of covenant that we have with Jesus. This is of the same kind as the new covenant, what we call the new covenant. This covenant with Abraham is of the same kind, not like the quid pro quo kind. The law says, if you do these things, then you have this bounty. But if you don't do these things, then there's all these curses. Remember Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, just before they entered into the, when they went into the, they put a blessing in the tribes on both mountains, and they started talking about the blessings and the curses that would come if they kept the covenant and if they didn't keep the covenant. This is not a quid pro quo, a this for that kind of covenant. This is a kind of covenant that really reveals right out of the gate what kind of God we serve. He says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, "The man shall not be your heir." Talking about Eliezer. He says, "No, you're not going to take..." Because Abraham was... "And it was counted to him for righteousness." Now, can you imagine if you had just... You had never done a job ever. And you got hired into a new position. And the day you start, they basically give you the award for being the best employee ever. You know, they're counting you. You've done nothing yet. You've done nothing to show your faithfulness to the company or that you're even capable of doing the job that you've been asked to do, but it's granted to you as if you had already been. Nobel Peace Prize for no, and you never did anything yet. But here it was counted. He believed God's promise, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Now here's what's happening. You see, here's the Lord God. Basically, God is standing before Abraham, figuratively, and saying, I am your king. And Abraham doesn't fear in the way that we might think he would fear, but he reverenced and he says, O Lord God, yes, you are my king, but how will I know that you're going to fulfill these promises? So we have this king-vassal relationship. This little section of scriptures is really kind of ripped from the contractual agreements. So whenever a vassal king, one king would come into a territory, I know you're going like, well, Rob, what does this have to do with the price of chi in China? Well, nothing, actually. Nothing about the chi, which is the energy, or the tea, either way. It has nothing to do with either. But what it does have to do with is that you have, in this time, you would have powerful kings that would come and make agreements with less powerful kings. They would basically say, okay, listen, it's like Al Capone. You give me a little protection money and I won't, I'll protect your shop from being broken into. And the guy goes, yeah, okay, sure, Al. And he pays off Al every month. Al sends his guys in. They happen to have like baseball bats with them when they come in. And he goes, yeah, here's your money. Thanks for protecting me. I haven't had a single pane of glass broken, right? Well, so that's how these thug kings would create agreements with the vassal kings. But here's this unique little sinister thing that they would do. God tells Abraham to do this thing that these kings would do. Here's what the kings would do. They'd take animals. They'd cut them in half. I mean, literally hack them in two. And then they'd hack and hack and hack, and they'd create a path. They would create a path between that vassal king and the other king, the Lord, the big guy. And then that big guy would say, okay, buddy, start walking. And he would start walking through the bloody pieces of the animal that had been hacked up by the king. So now, and basically, here was the imagery that they wanted to give him. They were saying, if you break covenant with me, I'm going to turn you into these animals. You're saying that you're agreeing to my terms of this relationship, and if you break covenant, I'm going to hack you into pieces like I just hacked up these animals. You get the picture? So God's doing the same thing here. He said to him, how will I know? He said, you bring me a heifer, 3 years old, and a female goat, 3 years old, and a ram, 3 years old, a turtle dove, I guess no age is a requirement there, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all of these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. And he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcass, Abraham drove them away. And as the sun was going down, deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. And the Lord said to him, Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with a great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down, and Abraham is almost in a paralyzed state of sleep, have you ever been so sleepy that you're almost in a paralyzed state? The sun is down. There's this heavy darkness that has come over Abraham. But instead of Abraham getting up and walking across the pieces because of his weakness, because of his overcome by sleep, look what happens. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river Egypt to the great river Euphrates, etc., etc., etc. So who passed between the pieces? God did. Because the smoking fire and the flaming torch, the next time we see the fire, the smoky fire and the flaming torch, is the cloud by day and the fire by night, when these same people 400 years later are delivered from Egypt and they are being led by a pillar of fire by night and cloud by day. Same with Sinai, same with the temple. When the temple was inaugurated, the clouds came, the fire came. On the day of Pentecost, the clouds came, the fire came. This fire cloud presence represents the presence of God, and Israel recognized it immediately when it came. What does that mean? What are the implications of God passing through the pieces? The implications are that God is making sure. He's saying, if you break this covenant, it's on me. That's powerful. This is an early indication of the kind of God we serve. How many of you parents have ever kind of said, it's on me? You've taken the extra hit. Your kids don't know half the stuff you do they? From the time they're born to the time they go to college, they can't possibly know the thousand little things you do in a single day to make their life better and to provide and to do what I never realized, or I would have not had any kids. Today, by the way, is Bonnie's birthday, my oldest. She was born 29 years ago today. It's a great day in our life. So the implications is that God was going to be the guarantor of this covenant. That's why he said, this is how you know. This is not dependent on you, Abraham. You're barren. You're broken. Your wife is barren. There is no way you could produce what I'm asking you to produce. It's on me. That's powerful. I wish he'd intervene a little more than he does. But when he does, like he did with Abraham, like he did at Mount Sinai, and like he did with Jesus, when he intervened in human affairs, it's like this book I read from Isaac Asimov. It's called The End of Eternity. It's a science fiction book. And just tell me if I get off on too many tangents. Science fiction book. And basically, there was these guys that were time travelers that would go in, and they had to change the smallest little thing to make sure that humanity didn't get destroyed. You know, they kept finding, oh, we can only go 30,000 years into the future, and then it's all barren wasteland. Oh, what happened? Oh, this guy got mad because he didn't have his coffee that morning, and he ended up, you know, making an ill-advised decision. It's about making the smallest possible changes in history to get the best possible outcomes, right? So Isaac Asimov, End of Eternity. Okay, that's all I got to say about that. So look at, though, the covenant that then God, 400 years later, God goes and he brings the children of Israel out, and he gives them a covenant at Mount Sinai. He gives them laws, and he gives them structure and a way to live and behave and how to worship. But these laws, he says in Exodus 31, verse 18, he says he gave to Moses, verse 18, did I say 31, verse 18? He gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. That's pretty good stuff, right? I mean, I wish I could see those today, the tablets of stone written with the finger of God. But you know what? They could see them. They were kept and carried in the Ark of the Covenant for generations after generations after generations. Later on, he says in Exodus 34, 27, the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So the covenant that now was made with Moses was made on tablets of stone, was made on written material. It had to be etched and it had to be referenced. Not the most efficient way to control human behavior, would you say? Not the most efficient way to control human behavior. So Moses' covenant, though, had problems. If you look over here at Judges, the second chapter, and this is just one of a bazillion examples that we could give. In Judges 2, verse 10, it says, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. That meant they all died. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work, that's the covenant work that he had done for Israel. They did not know the Lord or the covenant work that he had done. Although they had the written words, although they had the tablets of stone, for some reason it did not make it into their understanding. And so they began to live evil, it says in the very next verse, and Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They were behaving badly. There's other verses that we could go in on that, but we don't need to do that now. But the people continued to break this covenant. They continued to behave in an evil way. They had kings, they had prophets, they had priests that were constantly trying to bring them into alignment with God, but some of them were the contributors to the problem. Some kings, like Josiah, was for a righteous revolution, for doing the right things, like Jehoshaphat. But then you have Ahab and men like that that were taking the nation down a different path towards idolatry. So what did they do? They went into captivity. And in that captivity, two authors, they began to try to imagine the life of this covenant. It's this old covenant that they just continued to break. They couldn't seem to be the kind of people that God wanted them to be. And so that's when prophets start thinking. It's when problems start to hit the people that they care the most about, that prophets begin to drive ideas, and they begin to seek God for better understanding of how these things are dealt with. So Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah is the one that is lamenting prophet that Israel is going into exile, but he remains. When the exiles are being taken away, Jeremiah stays in the city and is just abused by the people that stay back. In the 31st verse of the 31st chapter, I love this piece. Look at 28. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. He's saying, just like I am sending them into exile, I'm going to be the one who brings them back and replants them. No longer is the proverb going to be spoken, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Why would Jeremiah think that? Why would Ezekiel, because Ezekiel picks up on that same thought in Ezekiel 18, that no longer shall this proverb be in Israel, that the fathers eat sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. It was because Israel's leaders, those fathers, they were the ones who were breaking covenant. These young men like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and these other, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, these men were not violating God's command. They were living for God. Yet they were being punished for the sins of their fathers. But Jeremiah says, well, that ain't going to be the way it is for anymore. But everyone shall die for his own sins. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers the day that I took them out of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, hey, know the Lord. This is what God requires of you. Be this kind of person. No longer will be people teaching each other what kind of people to be. Not when the new covenant comes, because all those laws that were sitting in the golden altar in the Holy of Holies that nobody could ever see, or the priest was supposed, the king was supposed to write his own copy of the law when he became king. Those laws did no good. Those kings were writing those laws out, and it wasn't entering into their hearts. They continued to violate the covenant of God. It stayed on their arm. Remember Israel's law? It said, roll up these scriptures and put it as frontlets between your eyes and on your wrists so that you can never forget. He wanted them to wear these noticeable things. And if you go into Orthodox Israel and you see an Orthodox, they've got a box on their forehead that they walk around with, a box on their forehead that has rolled up scripture. It's supposed to be a reminder to them. The new covenant was going to take those laws going to take the character of God, and he was going to insert that into our hearts, into our minds. Ezekiel picks up on those same themes over in Ezekiel, because he was now, so Jeremiah was still in Jerusalem, but Ezekiel was in Babylonian captivity. And he says in the 25th verse of Ezekiel 34, I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing. And I will send down showers in their seasons. This is taken. Ezekiel is reading Leviticus 26. Ezekiel 34, starting at verse 25 and 26 and 27. So he's talking about a covenant of peace that he's going to make with them. And if we don't have time to go into it, but a Leviticus 26 basically says, the first 14 verses of Leviticus 26, or 12 verses, I can't remember exactly, it's been a long time since I've read it. First 14 verses are talking about if they fulfill the covenant, that the promised land would be like a land like the Garden of Eden. But if they didn't, verse 15 on down through the rest of the chapter, if they didn't keep the covenant that God had made with them, that God was going to send wild beasts among them, he was going to send plagues, pestilence, and the sword. These people were going to be harried on every front with all of this. So when he talks about things like the beasts will be driven away, this is indicative of the blessing of the covenant. Yet it's a covenant of peace. These people are in Babylonian captivity. Notice what he then goes on to say in Ezekiel 36. He says, O house of Israel, I am about to take action. Wait, by the way, whose responsibility is it to maintain the covenant to Abraham? If Abraham or his seed broke covenant with God, whose responsibility was it to make sure that actions were taken to remedy that break? God. Because God's the one who passed through the pieces. God is the one who said he was on the hook for keeping the covenant. He says, I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord. So this is all about the blessing of Abraham to the nations. God is saying, I want the nations to know something, and you guys have falsely represented me. And I will vindicate my name for the holiness. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from all these nations, and I will gather you from all these countries and bring you into your own land. And then I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. What did they have to do to be cleansed and delivered from their idolatry? Nothing. They did nothing. They were just the covenant people of God, and God was going to bless them so much that the nations were going to go, wow, is that the kind of God they serve? I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh, but I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules. So do you see now how this covenant, these guys are trying to grapple with the broken covenant. They're trying to grapple with the broken covenant. And now he's saying, I'm going to put my spirit in you, and that is the new covenant, according to Jeremiah 31. And what will that new spirit do when it's in you? It will cause you to walk in my statutes. So that the idea is that we are in covenant with God, and we remain in covenant with God by faithfully, by his faithfulness. Because of God's faithfulness, we are in covenant with him. We have been forgiven of our sins. We have been cleansed with water. And we have been given a new heart so that we may walk in his ways. The question is, people say, well, how do we learn? How do we teach people? We got to, these Ten Commandments, what do we got to tell them to keep the Ten Commandments, right? What we do is we tell people there's one command. There is one command, and pretty much everything is, as far as I can remember. John says, and over in 1 John, he says, a new commandment write I unto you. Well, it's not a new commandment. It's the commandment that we had since the beginning, that you would love your brother. Because if you say that you love your brother, whom you have seen, how can you, but yet you hate him. If you hate your brother, who you have seen, how can you love God, whom you have not seen? See, he says there's one command. And when we enter into this life, when we begin to study the scriptures, we look at the old covenant for a historical background to what was happening in Jesus' day, we use it only as historical reference. And when we read the words of Jesus, when we read the apostles and these different epistles that were written by them, when we read them, what we end up reading is we end up reading the things that they included from these historical, and the things that they excluded. And sometimes the things that they excluded are very, very profound. Like I said, David was the one who was destroying cities, and just for a dowry for a woman, he killed 1,000 men, and he brought their foreskins to Saul, his father-in-law, so that he could marry that woman. He killed 1,000 men, and Jesus is the one who says, love your enemies. Do good to them that despitefully use you and persecute you. That's a totally different world, man. This is something completely different. The new covenant is a completely new and radical approach to loving and serving God. It's not sitting there wringing our hands wondering whether we're in covenant with God or not. It's this free expression of relationship between God and His creation, no longer through a priesthood, except the one priest. If we had time, we could go through Hebrews 7, Hebrews 8, 9, 10. Those chapters basically tell us that that old covenant was constantly being broken. The Levitical priesthood was shallow and ineffective. Every year they had to redo sacrifices. Nobody ever felt permanently clean. The thing that the new covenant gives us is permanent cleansing. We do not have to walk around in condemnation. As a matter of fact, if we were to look at Romans, you could see Paul in Romans, the 8th chapter, he picks that whole thought up. In the 7th chapter, he talks about how his life was under the law. He said, I'm so condemned. Sin came by the commandment. The very commandment that promised life proved to me to be death. For sin, seizing the opportunity, took the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good, but it was completely inadequate for changing the heart of man to want to be God's friend, to want to live for God. It had no built-in power to do that. So he says in Romans, the 8th chapter, because he ends the 7th chapter in this like totally desperate, hand-wrenching, he said, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? That sounds like a pitiful cry, doesn't it? Who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? Then he says, 8th chapter, first verse, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit, right? I will put my Spirit in there. The law, and that will cause them to walk in my ways and to keep my statutes. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, God has done what the law, weakened by human flesh, our incapacity to be the right kind of people. How many times do we have these ideals of the kind of people we should be, and then we walk out and we violate those principles every single day, and then we're like going, what's my problem? My problem is a love problem. It's the problem. It's when I'm saturated with the Spirit of God, I can endure a tremendous amount of abuse and injustice. But when I'm not, when I'm full of myself, the whole other thing happens. But by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or for a sacrifice for sin, He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh or according to the law, but according to the Spirit. That's powerful. It liberates us. We ought to be able to go into this world and be the people that God has called us to be. There's no laws on the places you can go, the people you can meet, who you can befriend. Those were the laws that constrained Israel and made Israel an isolated people. It's what separated Israel from the nations. And instead of them being a kingdom of priests mediating to God, mediating to the nations for God, they became this kind of sectarian people that set to themselves, and they never had the liberty to be. They didn't feel the liberty. They had it, but we have the liberty to go where we want, eat what we want, drink what we want, wear what we want, marry who we want to marry, from whatever nation or race. We can go and do and be who we are called to be. The only caveat is that we have got to walk in love or walk in the Spirit. Those are synonymous terms. And when we do that, when we are truly sons and daughters of God, filled with His Spirit, the love of God will abound. As a matter of fact, I think he says over here in the fifth chapter, fifth verse, and hope does not put us ashamed. This is Romans 5, verse 5. And hope does not put us ashamed because God's love has been poured, right? It's been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Spirit of God is like a liquid. It's like a fluid that's being poured out. This becomes really interesting. If you look at Luke 22, Jesus is eating the Passover. This is his last night alive, his very last night. This is the last Passover that had any meaning at all. Once this Passover is over, no other Passover had any merit outside of good times. It's like Christmas or Easter. This is a great time to get together and have good food. He says, and when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles came to him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you that I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So there is a fulfillment. The wine that Israel was drinking on the night of the Passover, the bread that they were breaking, the lamb that they were putting in their mouth were symbols of the poured out blood of the final lamb, Jesus Christ, the broken body of Jesus, and the roasted lamb that became the, as John said in John 1, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was going to carry away the sins of this world because God was going to keep covenant with Abraham, and all the nations were going to be blessed because of that covenant-keeping God. Because God went past through the pieces. When he sent his Son into the world, Jesus, as a representative of God, as Emmanuel, God with us, he passed through the pieces. He took all of the fire and the anger and the violence of mankind. He took all of that once and for all. But he was going to not eat this again until he ate it new with them in the kingdom. And then he takes this cup and he gives thanks and he says, take this and divide it among yourselves. Now, if we had a big chalice of wine here and I was to take a drink of it and I said, you know, this is the blood of Jesus that's been poured out for me. And then you take it and you take it and we're all sharing in this cup. I don't want to be the last guy to drink out of it. It's going to be a little mixture. But you know what we'd all feel? We'd start to sense in the natural what's actually happening in the spiritual. And that is, we're all being connected. We're all being connected. Naturally, we would feel a bond. It's like blood brothers, right? You do something together, you're like a bond. In the spirit, that's what we have. When we eat it new in the kingdom of God, he says, he took this cup, and when he gave thanks, he says, take this, divide it among yourselves. I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to him, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you, keep those in mind, that is poured out for you, the cup that is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand who betrays me is at the table with me. So here he is right there. Can you imagine? He's saying, drink this. And Judas is drinking and he's breaking bread with Jesus. And Jesus is telling him that I'm going to die, but this is the new covenant. There, the alarm bells should have been going off. Jeremiah 31:31 should have been in their minds. Ezekiel 34 and Ezekiel 37 should have been, or and 36 should have been fireworks should have been going off, this covenant of peace, this new covenant. They should be like going, oh yeah, this is good. But Judas goes out and betrays him anyways. But we see the same author, Luke, after Jesus' resurrection, he says, Jesus says to his disciples after 40 days with them, you guys stay here in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. Something was going to be given from on high that was going to empower them, not like the weakness that they had in the flesh when they were following the law, but empowered in a way through the Spirit that was going to allow them to be the people that God had called them to be. And when we get to Acts, the first chapter, the fifth verse, he says, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So notice the term, this idea of baptism, like fluid that poured out. This covenant is poured out. This covenant of blood is being poured out. But look at when this day of Pentecost fully comes, and this is the day of Pentecost was celebrated every year to commemorate the law given on Mount Sinai. When God is speaking out the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai with the thunders and the lightnings and the smoke and the clouds and the trumpet sounds and the loud voice and the rumblings, all of that stuff is going on. They commemorated that year after year after year in the Feast of the Pentecost. Now look what happens on the first Pentecost after Jesus resurrects. When the day of Pentecost was arrived, they were together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the entire house where they were seated. And divided tongues of fire, so you got fire, you got atmospheric changes, you got all kinds of stuff going on here, to them, and it rested on each one, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to go into all the stuff here, but when Peter finally starts explaining to the crowds outside, because the city is full of people, because it's the Passover. He's got to get done. He's got to, because of the Pentecost, all these people are in the city. So they're saying, what, brothers, what should we do? You know, they're all wondering how to manage this. And Peter says, he's telling this little story about Jesus being resurrected and raised up, and says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, which means he's reigning now as God's king over his creation. According to Psalm 2, it says that the Gentiles would be his inheritance because of his reigning. He says he's been exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. When these people began to speak in tongues, when they began to speak in all these different languages of all the 70 nations that existed, and everybody that had come in from all these foreign places were hearing them glorify God in their own hometown language. And they marveled at it because they realized these were all Galileans. What God was saying is, I'm overturning the curse at Babel. I'm finalizing what I started at Sinai. This is the final time. This is the new covenant that's being established today in my blood, Jesus Christ, the power. If we had time to go back into Hebrews again, because I've already been there in 7, 8, 9, and 10, we would see that Jesus goes in the ninth chapter, goes into the holiest of all and purifies it with his own blood. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's the one that's in charge. He was the righteous one. He says, we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted and tried like you are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly under the throne of grace that we might obtain our help in our time of need. That's the kind of covenant God we serve. Man, he's been waiting, he's been acting, he's been passed, went through his son, God passed through the pieces. He suffered so that the covenant could be kept. It's powerful. Somebody might say, well, Rob, we've got to instruct. Anybody who gets this and recognizes the love and the favor of God and how God has blessed us so much, they will never look back. They will never turn back. Their hearts will be so sensitive when they hurt somebody or affect somebody's life or live in a selfish kind of way that they'll be changing. You don't have to instruct a person who really gets this because they're pursuing Jesus Christ with all that they have. I am super excited. I don't know why I didn't see this before, these things. One last verse as we're closing out here. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir to the world. So Abraham is going to be heir to the world. It did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. This is Romans, the 4th chapter, starting in the 13th verse. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null, and the promise, going back to Acts 2, the promise of the Father, the promise is void, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise, that's the promise of the Holy Spirit, the promise that the love of God would be shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Ghost, that that love would dwell in you, that whole promise may rest on grace, the grace and mercy of God. God saying that I have made a covenant with you, I will pass through the pieces, I will be responsible. It's all about the grace of God. We cannot live our lives. We can't be the effective people we need to be with our children, with our grandchildren, with our parents. We can't be the kind of people we need to be unless we're, if we were to go down in Romans, the 8th chapter, just a little bit further, we would have read a verse that said, so if this is the kind of people walking after the Spirit, not after the flesh, therefore set your minds on these things that are eternal and not setting your minds on the things of the flesh. When I have set my mind on the things of the flesh, the temptation, the tempter's power still remains. But when I set my mind on the things of the Spirit, I'm liberated. I'm walking 2 feet off the ground. The hounds of hell can't reach me because I'm in a different place. And when we start to set our minds in heaven where Christ is, according to Colossians, the 3rd chapter, when we start to set our minds up there, that's why a daily dose of Scripture, even if it's 5 minutes, just read it. Set your minds on it.